One scripture quote that we have in the bulletin that I wanted to go over with, I've been including scripture references that include prayers, and this is a prayer that was offered by Moses in Exodus chapter 32, and I covered only a portion of it. This was a section where God comes to Moses and he tells Moses that he's going to destroy the people because he's very angry at them over their rebellious heart and some of their activities. I just want to read through this, but one of the things I want to point out is that as we read through this prayer, what we're going to notice is that Moses argues with God. And he does something in this prayer that I think is very insightful that helps us to understand how we ought to pray as well. And that is, Moses calls to God's remembrance his promises. And in effect, he holds God to account for the promises that he has made. It's really quite strong when you think about it. Because when I read through some of the prayers in the Bible, many of them are quite bold. And sometimes bolder than I am accustomed to praying myself. But let's read through this. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people,'" and that's interesting that here God would refer to the rebellious people as Moses's. You know, sometimes parents do this. You know, when the child's acting up, they say, "Honey, your child is behaving poorly." You know, and it's like, "My child, it's your child too," you know. Well, there's this dialogue back and forth between God and Moses here, and so God says, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" It's interesting when God says, "Now let me alone." I mean, you almost picture that Moses, God's ready to go after him, and Moses kind of has him by the garment, you know, holding him back. He's like, "Now don't get in my way." In effect, I'm going to go down and destroy these people, and then I'm going to make of you a great nation. Verse 11 says, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against who? Thy people.'" So he says, they're not my people, they're your people. So there's this back and forth here. "Whom thou hast brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." So he puts it back on God. And he said, and notice here, he's concerned about God's reputation among the Gentiles. He says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth.'" So he's arguing with God, but God, of course, already knows this. But Moses is arguing, saying, "Look, if you do this thing, then the Gentiles over here are going to basically accuse you of evil." So he's concerned about God's reputation. And he says, "Turn from thine burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people." And then in verse 13, Moses says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself." Now that word "remember" translates the Hebrew word zakar. Now if you remember last week when I was, for those of you that listened, when I was going through 2 Samuel 8, and I pointed out how David had he had a minister, a guy who would remind him of his promises and his duties, and he was called a recorder. And then over in Isaiah 62:6, there's a passage where God talks about how he has stationed on the wall those who remind him, who call to his remembrance things that he has promised. And that's the same word here. It's the same word that Moses is, in effect, calling to God's remembrance. I mean, God doesn't really need to be reminded of this in one sense because he's omniscient. He knows. And yet Moses is using this as a line of reasoning, almost like an attorney in a court of law. He's citing legal precedent, in a sense. And he says to God, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken to you, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So he cites the Abrahamic covenant as a legal precedence, okay, in his arguing with God, trying to get God to change his mind about the harm that he intends to do upon Israel because of their rebellion. And in verse 14 it says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." And I think this passage is very interesting because it shows how Moses was able to come to God, and through prayer he was able to intercede on the behalf of his people Israel. But the way that he argues with God, by citing again this covenant promise, this legal precedent as it were, I think gives us a basis upon which when we come to God that we can also bring promises. We can say, "Father, you said that you would do this thing." And so it's a way for us to come to God and in our petition to remind him of the things that he has promised to do for us. So again, I'm trying to cover each week a section of scripture that shows a prayer. We're covering the theme of different prayers in the Bible to point out the way that people prayed and the boldness that they prayed to God. Now we're going to transition now, we're going to go over to the section in Genesis, but before we do, I want to point something out as well, that as we're looking at the life of Abraham, and you'll see this on the overhead here, it's the only slide that I have, that when you're looking at Genesis, these chapters, Genesis 12:4, you have a reference to Abram being the age of 75. And then in Genesis 16:3, you have a reference to Abram being age 85. And then when you get over to Genesis 16:16, it mentions that Abram is 86. And then when we jump down into Genesis 17:1, which is where we are today, we have a 13-year gap from when God spoke to him when he was 86, and then it talks about when he was 99. So you have large jumps here, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to explain why these occurrences appear in the Scripture. But between Genesis 17:1 and Genesis 21:5, you have 3 months. And so you have a lot going on in Genesis 17, 18, 19, and 20 in four chapters, and it all occurs within a three-month time period between this section of Abram's life. And then from Genesis 21 to Genesis 25, the next reference to his age is at 175 years of age. So you have large jumps in history, and then you have a lot of things happening within a few months, and then you have another large jump. And part of the reason for that is that when we're reading through the book of Genesis, and particularly the life of Abraham, what we have to realize is that this is a theological history. It is more concerned with what God is doing for Abraham than Abraham's life. It's not a biology. It's not a biography of Abraham. Okay, it's not a record of the life of Abraham. It's a record of what God is doing in the life of Abraham. And that's why I think there's these large jumps, because what you have is you have the times when God comes to Abraham and speaks to him. Now jumping into the notes in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, what we have here is God giving the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, one of the things I want to point out here is if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 12, and you might flip over there. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, you have the call of Abram and the promise of the covenant. And remember, there were three aspects to the promise. What were they? Land, seed, and blessing. And we went over that so much so that when you got home, you had nightmares, you woke up at 2 in the morning, and you were thinking of land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Couldn't get it out of your brain. And when you get down to Genesis chapter 15, from Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, you have the promise of the covenant, but in Genesis 15, you have the ratification of the covenant. Remember, God comes to Abram and he tells Abram to put the animals into two parts, and then God walks through the animal parts. And so God gave the promises back in Genesis 12, but he ratifies the promises in Genesis chapter 15. But it's not until Genesis 17, a 25-year transition, or 24-year transition, that God gives the sign of the covenant. So he gives the promise, he ratifies it, and then the sign of the covenant. Now the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is what? Circumcision. Now there are 8 covenants mentioned in Scripture, and we talked about the 8 different covenants, but one of the things that I pointed out is that some of the covenants have signs. For example, the sign of the Noahic covenant is what? It's the rainbow. So every time you see the rainbow, it tells you that the Noahic covenant is still in effect. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. the sign of the Mosaic covenant is what? The Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So it was a repeated sign. Every Saturday, every Sabbath, when a Jew celebrated that day, when he set aside that day as a day in which he would remember that the Lord had ceased from his labors, he was perpetuating the sign of the covenant. Now, we have a sign of the new covenant because we have an ongoing sign that we celebrate too. What's the sign of the new covenant? The bread and the wine, right? Or in our case, the juice and the wafer. But that is an ongoing sign of the covenant. That is, it is something that is ongoing. And so some of the covenants came with signs. Well, that's true for the sign of the Abrahamic covenant as well. Now, it says here in verse 1, it says, "Now, when Abram was 99 years old," and again, we have to keep aware of the element of time. So this is 24 years after the promise of a son in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. So God gives the promise of a son, but he doesn't fulfill on the promise of a son for 25 years. So Abram is 75 when he's given the promise of a son, but it's not until he's 100 that he actually gets the son. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him." Now, as I pointed out before, there were seven appearances of God to Abram. Seven appearances in which God came and spoke to Abram. And that is over a 100-year time period from 75 on. And so this is the fifth of seven recorded appearances. And what does God say? God reveals something about himself. He says, "I am God Almighty." And that translates the Hebrew El Shaddai. And this name of God emphasizes God's ability to do what he promises. So when God comes to Abraham and he says, "El Shaddai, I am God Almighty," again, it emphasizes his power, his ability to do that which he promised. You see, God gave Abram a promise that he would have a son, but then God waited. And by the time Abram gets up to about 100 years of age, all possibility of Abram having a son is gone, right? Humanly speaking. And so what God is doing is he is bringing Abram to the end of himself. And God does this sometimes. God brings us to a place of total helplessness, so that we will in no way rely upon ourselves, but we will be completely dependent upon him. This was true for Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Remember that he had that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And he prayed to God three times to take it away. And God said, "No dice." Well, he didn't literally say that, but he said, "No." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul said, "I will most gladly therefore boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me." But that's contrary to the world, isn't it? Because the world wants you to boast about your weaknesses. I mean, when we do a resume, it emphasizes all of our strengths and accomplishments and all that we can do and our performance record. Of course, there's a lot that we leave out. We're not really honest in our resumes, not entirely. But it's showing how strong we are, how capable we are. And if you don't hire me, well, it's your loss, because I am the man that will accomplish everything that you're asking for. And so, but with the Christian, God often brings us to the end of ourselves. He brings us to that place of helplessness, because it's in that place of helplessness that we are forced to look to him, that we are forced to rely upon him. And so it's not a bad place. Go with me over to Romans chapter 4, and we'll read a passage here in which Paul writes about Abram. And it's very interesting. Romans chapter 4, and Paul gives us inspired commentary, as it were, Romans 4, verse 16, because Paul gives us understanding of the situation of Abram. And he points out that basically Abram came to the end of himself. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, speaking of Abram, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham thought about it. He thought about his own age, the fact that he was getting up there in the years, and he thought about Sarah's womb. Now, what is the healthy age limit that is often put upon women as far as bearing children? I mean, what's sort of the age? Is it about 40? About 40-ish? In late 30s? You can, but then you run the risk, I think, of possible Down syndrome. You know, those numbers begin to go up. But by the time you're talking 50, you're pushing past that. By the time you're talking 60, you're pretty much over. 70? 80? 90? No. And so Abram thought about this. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise, see, therein lies the tension. He's looking at himself and he's saying, I'm too old for this. And he's looking at his wife and he's thinking, she's way beyond childbearing years. But there's the promise of a son. But Sarah's womb and my weak body, but the promise. But Sarah's womb and my... And he doesn't see how they're going to fit. There's a tension there. And you have to feel that tension. Because Abram felt that tension. He felt it back in Genesis 16. Remember with Operation Hagar? Because Sarah said, look, I can't do this, but here's my handmaiden. So Operation Hagar was implemented. But God does not accept Operation Hagar, the human solution to the divine dilemma. And so again in verse 20 he says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Wow. Now that's a great verse. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And really, that's where we have to come to, where human ability begins to diminish, and we are not looking to ourselves, but we are looking completely to the Lord to sustain us in all things. And so I think, again, God brings us to that place of helplessness. But in the name here where it says, I am God Almighty, again, the name itself emphasizes God's ability to do what he promised. Now, God tells Abram, he says, walk before me, that is, as a faithful servant, and be blameless. That doesn't mean to be sinless. It means to have integrity. Verse 2, and I underscore this, in verse 2, God says, and I will. Now that phrase, I will, occurs 15 times in this chapter. Now, when you have the repetition of that phrase, the emphasis is upon God or Abram? It's upon God, absolutely. So the fact that God says, I will, 15 times, and then he says, establish my covenant. And the word covenant appears 13 times. Well, that repetition tells you something about what's going on in the text here. And what is it that's being emphasized? God and his promise of a covenant. So God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. That's a good place. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Avram, which in the Hebrew means exalted father, but your name shall be called Avraham, or Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish, again, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on Genesis, has a little quote here. He says, and by the way, he points out that this is a unilateral covenant. In other words, it's something that God promises to do, and there's no requirement on Abraham to be fulfilled. And he points that out. He says, this is not conditional. God does not say that if Abraham fails to do this, then God will not fulfill what he said in verses 1 through 8. He says God will fulfill verses 1 through 8 whether regardless of Abraham's response. Nevertheless, in light of God's blessings for Abraham, he expects Abraham to fulfill certain conditions. That is, God will do what he said he will do no matter what, but in response, Abraham should do something. He says it is the same principle in salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, not based on works. That's true, right? What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works. So he says here, he says salvation is by grace through faith, not based on works. Once saved, believers retain salvation unconditionally. But in response to God's love for them, believers are expected to keep his commandments. Because when you get through reading that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, you also read in Ephesians 2:10 where God created us for good works. So even though salvation is not conditioned on anything we do, other than just simply trusting in Christ for salvation, once we are saved, God then expects us to be obedient to the word believers. He expects us to learn his word and live his will. And this is what's going on here with Abram. God sets forth this unconditional promise, but he also calls Abram to walk before him as his servant and to be blameless. And really, you know, is God going to give any other command? I mean, God's holy character demands this. It demands that we walk in step with him. So moving on to Genesis 17:9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now the circumcision here would emphasize God's promised blessing of a son. Now up to this point, Abraham had not been circumcised. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to show you any slides on circumcision or anything, so, I mean, you all know what I'm talking about here. But why circumcision? Why circumcise that particular organ? Because it's a sexual organ, and it emphasizes the promise of a son. Plus, it was a continual sign, because every time Abraham went to the restroom, he was reminded of the covenant. Every time Abraham took a bath, he was reminded of the covenant. Every time Abraham had sexual relations with his wife, he was reminded of the covenant. It was an ongoing reminder of God's promise of what he would do. Verse 11, it says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign, and there it is, the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. By the way, that's still done today. And I have several women that I work with who go to a Jewish synagogue in Fort Worth, and we've talked about how the rabbi is the one that does the circumcision. Now, can you imagine that as a rabbi? I mean, you're not only called to teach the congregation, but when a baby is born on the 8th day, you're the one that goes in and does that procedure. That's a surgical procedure. I'm glad pastors aren't called to do that. So. Anyway, he says, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. And thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so we get the idea here that either be cut in the flesh or be cut off from the people and the blessing. And that's sort of the idea of the text here. Dr. Alan P. Ross, in his commentary, he says, with this symbol, God instructed his people regarding the joining of faith with the act of reproduction. The sign was sexual. The promise was for a seed. So we see why it fits. He says the covenanters would be reminded, one, that human nature alone was unable to generate the promised seed if God was not willing to grant such fruitfulness. Now that's true, right? Because through their own efforts, they could not produce the son. Abraham could not do it. And two, that impurity must be laid aside, especially in marriage. So the sign formed a constant reminder for the people to preserve the purity of marriage in order to produce a godly seed. And I thought that was an interesting quote, warranted putting in there. So let's turn over and go to the other page and we'll make some more headway here. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, which in Hebrew means my princess, but you shall call her name Sarah, which in Hebrew means royal princess. But Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. There it's stated clearly, right? Remember back in Genesis 15 when God came to Abram and he said that you will have a descendant, a son from your own body? But he only mentioned Abraham's body. He didn't mention Sarah at that point. So when you get into Genesis 16, maybe Sarah thought, well, God did promise that you would have a son from your body, but he didn't say me, so, you know, maybe the problem's with me, and so institute Operation Hagar. But here, God makes it very clear that it will be through Sarah. So it's stated as plainly as can be that indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face, and what did he do? He laughed, right? Now later, Sarah laughed. Right? And she got called on it, and, you know, a lot of people make a big deal out of the fact that Sarah laughed. But we have to realize that here, Abraham laughed first. Okay? It says, then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah? And notice this, he refers to his wife by her new name. Now that's instant obedience. God gives her a new name, and in his mind, he's immediately referring to his wife by her new name. He says, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So Abraham realized again that what God promised was humanly impossible. But according to the divine promise and the one who gave the promise, it was divinely possible, right? So verse 18, and Abraham said to God, and here's the simple solution, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, Abram's looking at his body and says, I'm 100, I can't do this. And he's looking at Sarah and he's saying, I don't see how she can do this. Well, here's my son Ishmael, whom I love. Ishmael can, you know, he kind of holds him up like, can't we do this instead? And so he says, again in verse 18, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no. But Sarah, and here he repeats it, your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, which Hebrew means he laughs. Yeah, laughter, he laughs, yeah. And so the name itself was a reminder. So God not only promises a child from Abram through Sarah, but he also determines the gender of the child, and he even names the child. Now there's some naming going on here because God changes Abram's name, right, from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah. He even gives the name of their son, I mean, you want to talk about making it easy. I mean, there's a couple at my work that they're having a baby, and they're struggling. What do we name the baby? Well, it's a boy, it's a girl. Well, here's 100 names here, here's 100 names here, and, you know, what does the family vote on sort of thing. Well, God makes it very simple. He just simply names the son. And then God goes on, he says, and I will establish my covenant with him, that is Isaac, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But then in verse 20, because God knows that Abraham loves his son Ishmael, and he does love his son. I mean, why would he even offer him up? Except that Abraham loves his son. And God says to Abraham in verse 20, he says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So herein God promises to bless Ishmael and his descendants. But verse 21, he says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And if you were to chase over to Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6, you would see the promise of the covenant reiterated to Isaac. The promise of the land, the promise of descendants, all restated to Isaac. He says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So 1 year later, allowing for, one, healing from the circumcision, because that wasn't an overnight thing. I mean, you have to allow some time for some healing to go on there. So 1 year later, allowing for healing from circumcision, and also pointing out that Genesis chapters 18 through 20 occur over a three-month time period. So again, as we're moving in these sections, we're going to see things speeding up kind of quickly. He says, but my covenant, again, verse 21, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Verse 22, and when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, thus ending the theophany. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and obviously wives and daughters were excluded, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day. Now think about that. Again, that's instant obedience. God commands him, this is what you're going to do. Abraham, God goes up, departs from him. Abraham calls for all the males in his house, says, okay, today we're going to do it. So again, we have this idea of instant obedience. And that's where Abraham becomes a model of faith. Okay? So it says, in the very same day as God had said to him, verse 24, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 26, in the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. And all the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So there was a lot of crying that day in the house of Abraham, right? Everybody said, amen. Okay, let's take up some summary points on Genesis chapter 17. Point number one, Genesis 17 reminds us that what is recorded in Genesis chapters 12 through 25 is not a biography of the life of Abraham, but a theological history of God's sovereign workings in the life of a man through whom he chose to bless the world. Some of the chapters have large time gaps between them because God wants us to pay attention to him and his working in the life of Abraham. And, a theography, there you go. New term, we've coined a new term here, a theography. Yeah, and that's what it is. It's a theological biography because in the sense of what it is it's emphasizing what God is doing, the high points when God is acting in the life of Abraham. And so the emphasis is upon God, not Abraham. Point number two, Genesis 17 emphasizes God's covenant with Abraham, which promised a son through Sarah. Isaac would be the son of promise and the one through whom God would bless the world, ultimately with the Messiah. Point number three, God displayed his sovereign authority over Abram and Sarai by giving them new names, as well as a name for their future child, Isaac. Naming in the Bible is a sign of authority. It is a sign of sovereignty. What? and ownership. It's a sign of ownership. Absolutely. Remember when God created the earth? Remember in the first couple days, what did he do? He named and he called it good. And then there was a time where he stopped naming. But remember when he had Adam in the Garden of Eden, he then assigned it to Adam. And he had all the animals come before Adam, and Adam was to name the animals. And so God allowed Adam to participate in the ruling over of the creation through the naming process. Very, very interesting passage. But God does that here. He continues to name. And this concept of a new name even goes right into the book of Revelation. But here God gives them a new name, thus emphasizing his sovereign authority. Point number four. Just as the new names would have continually reminded Abraham and Sarai of the covenant promises, so would the sign of circumcision. Now think about that. All of a sudden, your wife is given a new name, and you can no longer call her by her name. You have to call her by a new name. Now it's interesting because in the text, Abram does that immediately in his thoughts. God gives his wife a new name, and he immediately begins to call her by that new name in his thoughts. It's very interesting, isn't it? But from that day forward, she is no longer to be called Sarai, but she will be called Sarah. And Abram was no longer to be called Abram, he was to be called Abraham. And God later changed the name of who? Jacob, right, to Israel. And the name of Simon to Peter. And so we see this changing of the names. Point number five, Abraham's obedience to the Lord anticipated God's promise of a future son and blessing. Likewise, believers live in obedience to the Lord in anticipation of our future reward as well. Because aren't we looking forward to that time when we will stand before the Lord in anticipation of the rewards that we will receive out of a life of obedience? Sure. And point number six, new names also represented a new beginning or a new direction in the one newly named. And again, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, and so on. So it's a new beginning in the life of Abraham and his wife. And 1 year from now, they're going to hear the sound of little baby crying. And they're going to name him Laughter, Yitzhak, right? Very interesting chapter, though. But again, just pointing out that God gives the promise of a covenant in Genesis 12. He ratifies the covenant, Genesis 15. Here he gives the sign of the covenant, Genesis 17. Now later, Abraham is going to be tested with his faith again. And God is testing Abraham in his faith, trying to increase his faith. And there's going to come a day when God is going to command Abraham to take his promised son and do what? Sacrifice him. Now, by that point, Abram had matured in his faith. There was no longer any question. There was no longer the human solution. Well, what about this? What about that? What about Hagar? What about Ishmael? What anymore trying to bring the human solution? It was instant obedience without question. Complete trust in God. And by the way, as we develop in our faith, it takes time. We have to grow. We have to mature in our faith. We don't get there overnight. And if you're saved when you're, say, 15, you might hit maturity maybe in your 50s or 60s. I mean, but you really have to work in your walk with the Lord, and it takes time. Right? All right, let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, and then we'll do some questions. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you have revealed in your word, and Father, you have spoken plainly. There is no question about the promises that you have made and the covenant that you ratified with Abram. And Father, we are so thankful that we can read passages like Exodus 32, which we read earlier, in which Moses was able to call to your remembrance the promise that you made, the covenant that you entered into with Abraham, that you would bless his descendants, and that Abraham could think theologically through his prayer in such a way that he could remind you, Father, of that which you promised. Father, help us to pray with such boldness, and help us to pray with confidence that we too might know your promises and might also know how we can pray to you, Father, effectively. Father, we pray that as we go forth today, we will be challenged by these things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.